Let's open God's Word this morning to the book of 1 John, chapter 2, and I'd like to read verses 12 through 17. First John chapter number 2, beginning with verse 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This morning we are going to be looking at four reasons why we should not love the world. First of all, we see that we are not to love the world because of what the world is. Now, that word world can be taken in several different ways. Sometimes we speak of the world as this planet Earth that we live upon. And the Bible does say that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And often we sing that beautiful song about, this is my Father's world. And I agree with that God created the world and everything therein. There's nothing wrong or sinful about God's creation. In fact, we are to rejoice in God's creation. We are to give glory to Him that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament declares His handiwork. And that is one of the great evidences that we have that there is a Creator God, that He loves each and every one of us, is because of that wonderful creation. So when John says, love not the world, that is not the sphere that he's talking about. Neither is it the sphere of mankind, because the Bible does say that God so loves the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So God loved the world of mankind, as we think of it, or the inhabited earth. Sometimes people try to make a contradiction of this in the Word of God, that the Bible says that God so loved the world, and then He turns around and says, well, don't love the world. Well, that isn't true, because God says that we are to love everybody, even our enemies. That we are to love our enemies and to pray for those that despitefully use us and abuse us and persecute us. So those realms of using the word world are incorrect when we come to this context. This way of using the word world is the system. Don't love the world system that we are under today. And why is it? Because it is a fallen system. I remember years ago when I was growing up in the 60s that the big thing was with the hippie generation and so forth that we want to do away with the system. And they wanted to set up their own system. And it was kind of like we want to take out this world and replace it with our world. But what they didn't realize is that their system was just as corrupt and as fallen as the system that they were wanting to replace. In this world that we live in, there is a world of worlds. There is the world of sports, the world of finance, the world of politics, the world of education, of entertainment, and even of religion. There are many different spheres or systems within this great umbrella system that we call the world system. And all of those systems are under the fallen influence of Satan. Let me show you a good example of that. Come with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. Don't lose your place here in 1 John, but come to Ephesians chapter number 2. And here Paul is showing the depravity, not only of the human heart, but also of the world system. He begins by saying in chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. And there is such a thing as spiritual death, that those that do not believe or are ignorant of the gospel are actually living in a state of spiritual death. But then verse 2 goes on to explain something, not only about our inner nature, but about the outward system under which we live. Wherein, in time past, ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Now, the God of this world is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the devil, Satan. And we know it's Satan because it says it's the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. That would be in the lost people, would it not? And so it's not talking about the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, but it's talking about the spirit of Satan. And he says, among whom also we all had our conversation, or our time of life, in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And in those three brief verses, we have the three key enemies of the human soul. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil. And all these are working together to keep people blinded to the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. And you might say, with all that going against us, how can anybody be saved? And the answer is that God's power overcomes these forces of darkness. And that convicting work of the Holy Spirit within the heart of man is able to bring people to a knowledge that they are lost, that they are needy, and that they need Christ, and they are able to run to Christ for refuge. But this is the system under which we live today. And I don't have to go into a great deal of detail to describe to you how evil the system is. We only have to turn on the nightly news or open the morning newspaper to see how evil the system is under which we live. And it's true that Christians have been an influence of light and salt as a preservative in this world. A day is coming in which God's people are going to be lifted out of this world to the heavenly world, and then that world is going to be plunged into a darkness that it has never known before, called the Great Tribulation. And that's why Jesus said to walk in the light while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you, and how great is that darkness. So we are not to love the world because of what the world is. We had some children today that did not make it to church because of the world of sports. And I love sports. I love to watch the Illini basketball games and sometimes even a good baseball game. But when those things begin to take priority in the heart and they begin to make a wall of separation between us and our relationship with God, then those innocuous things, those things that we enjoy, can become a detriment and become things of the world. And so even sports, as much as we like that, can become a worldly thing. And, of course, the world of finance. We've just seen in the past 6 months just how corrupt the world of finance is, that we have been plunged into a great recession out of which we don't know how long it will take to extricate ourselves. And, of course, politics. Illinois politics has become kind of a watchword for corruption and deceit and everything that is evil. And we hopefully can turn that around, but it's going to take a long time. The world of education. I am supposedly an educated man. I have a college degree. But one of the things that really took me back when I started college was that I took certain courses in which the professors, it seemed like their main goal was to destroy people's faith in Christ or in God. And some of these men were brilliant men, and yet they wanted to steer people away. They thought that science was the great God under which we were to bow the knee. And they looked at God, or the concept of God, as an enemy of science. And yet we know from the Bible that science and the Bible agree in every detail. And then we have the world of entertainment. How many people have missed church or Wednesday night or anything of reading their Bible? Their prayer life is neglected because of entertainment. And all of these things are good in and of themselves. And yet, if we put the priority in the wrong place, they can become something of the world in a detriment. And finally, we have the world of religion. And you might say, well, how can that be evil? Well, let's see, we have Islam, we have Hinduism, we have a number of religions that have exalted itself against the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. And no matter how popular they are, no matter how many millions of adherents that they have, they all fall short of one thing, that they are not after Christ. And that's why Paul even has to warn the believers, beware lest any man spoil you or take you as a spoil through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So we have to be especially aware of false religion. And once we come to Christ, it would seem as though that new nature that lives within us and the working of the Holy Spirit would preserve all of the true believers from the influence of false religion. Unfortunately, that is not the case. We find, especially in Paul's writings, that he is constantly making them aware and warning them about this influence. And in Paul's day, it had a great deal to do with philosophy, with the wisdom of this world. People like Aristotle and Plato and Socrates, and these people were held in almost like gods in the estimation of so many people. And yet, when it was analyzed, it came down and that these systems were not after Christ. They didn't put Jesus Christ in the center and the circumference of all of these theological and philosophical systems. And then, of course, we had Paul's warning against false religion and a religion that was godly but was passing away. And that was the religion of Judaism, the tradition of the fathers, the Old Testament law, and all this sort of thing. And Paul had to constantly remind the newborn Christians that we're not under that system anymore. We're not under the law, but under grace. And because we're under grace, we have freedom. We have liberty. We have the power and the proper motivation to live for God in the power of the Spirit. We Christians today are kind of like scuba divers. Has anybody here ever tried to go scuba diving? I haven't. But I hear that it's a lot of fun because you go down and you see, you know, the turtles and the fishes and all the aquatic plants and so forth. And people really get into this and really enjoy it. I think that one time that we went to Hawaii years ago, that was one of my favorite things to do, was just to snorkel, you know, around in the coral reefs and everything and all the tropical fish and so forth. But these people go under, you know, 30, 40, 50 feet and see things that the normal people never see. But the thing is that if they do that, they have to be equipped to do it. There's no air down there, at least that we can breathe in our lungs. And so we have to take the oxygen tank. We have to take the timer that tells us how long we've been under and all this equipment that's going to preserve our life. And it's kind of like that today, that we Christians are scuba diving in this world. We are in a foreign environment. We are in an environment that we don't really belong to. And that's why Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven. That is our home. That is the environment in which we thrive and we prosper. And yet God says that He has left us in this world to be a testimony and a witness to the saving grace of God. And also that we might build each other up in the holy faith, make us stronger in the things of Christ, that we can have an impact in this world. And it's kind of like that scuba diving idea that we can be there, we can enjoy it, we can have an influence, but that is not the environment that we thrive in. So what we need is a heavenly environment. We are not to be isolated from the world, but we are certainly to be insulated. And that's why Paul says that I wrote you in a letter not to company with fornicators and covetous and extortioners and all these horrible people. But he said, not the ones that are in the world. He's talking about those that were practicing those things in the church, to separate yourselves from them that they might be ashamed and repent. But he said, if you have to separate from all these horrible people, you're going to have to go out of the world. You're either going to have to be raptured up to heaven. You're going to have to lock yourself in the closet and not go out. So he said, it's not that. You have to be exposed to evil and evil influences, but you are to surround yourself with a heavenly oxygen tank, so to speak, in order that you can continually breathe this fresh air of grace. So we are to be insulated from the world, but not isolated. How is it that we can create a heavenly environment in this world? Well, the first thing is to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. And that is through the simple gospel of grace, how that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Then the Holy Spirit comes in, and for the first time in our lives, we have the potential to have a heavenly environment. We get saved on Sunday, we go to work Monday, and we're down there at the docks or wherever we work, and the first thing that we hear is the name of our Lord blasphemed. And we just cringe from that. And yet we hear the word, don't be isolated, but be insulated from that. And the people begin to notice that there's something just a little bit different. We don't use the same kind of language. We don't have the same attitude and the negativity that we once had. We begin to talk about spiritual things, and people take notice. Sometimes people don't like the change that they see in us. Sometimes they don't think that we're as fun as we used to be. But maybe we have just a little bit more serious-mindedness about us because of who we were and what we have now become in Christ. And we begin to see our friends and our co-workers not as just some good old boys down at the dock, but as people who are lost and on the way to a Christless eternity. Secondly, we make that heavenly environment through the Word of God and prayer. And these are disciplines that we begin because we know that they please God. But after a while, when we get into it and we practice these things as a habit of studying God's Word and praying, it becomes something that is enjoyable. And I think I mentioned here before that when I began piano lessons at the age of 6, I really enjoyed it for about a month. And then it started to become a drag. And I really wanted to go out and play ball and climb the tree and, you know, be with my friends and so forth. But I knew the discipline of my parents that I had to practice at least a half an hour a day. And for a half an hour a day for a number of years, I knew I had to do that. And I just did it to get it over with. And then I found out that I wonder what would happen if I just really committed myself to this. Would I really learn to enjoy music? Because I was getting older and I wanted to know more about music. And so I began to practice more. And the more that I practiced, the more that I enjoyed it. The more accomplishment that I got from it and the fulfillment that came from it. And after about a year of that, nobody had to ever sit me down and say, you had to do this. I just enjoyed it for the benefit of the pleasure of music. And I think many times it's that way with God's Word. That if we discipline ourselves to, say, read a chapter a day, or even a book a day, if it's a short book, pretty soon we find that that curiosity is stimulated, that that Spirit of God that is within us begins to want to express itself, and we begin to develop a holy hunger and thirst for the things of God. And the same thing can be said of our prayer life. We may do it because we know that we should. As a Christian, we want to please God, so we begin to pray consistently every day. And our prayer list begins to grow and to grow, and pretty soon we can sit down and pray for a half an hour and really enjoy it and never run out of things to pray for. Surrounding yourself with a heavenly environment. Well, we see that we are not to love the world because of what the world is. It's an evil influence. But we are also not to love the world because of the world, what the world can do to us. And it says here, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And so the love of the Father can begin to wane if we imbibe deeply into the things of the world. And it's a gradual process. That is one thing that becomes so deceptive. That it's not one day that we're saying, well, I'm tired of church and reading my Bible and praying. I'm going to go out in the world. It usually doesn't happen that way. It is a slow, gradual process. And I think we've all heard of the analogy and the example of the frog. That you put the frog into the water pot, put it on the stove, and for a while that frog is very comfortable. And you have another pot there that's boiling. You take another frog, you throw him in. He jumps out immediately. He can tell that's too hot for me. But this other frog, you begin to slowly turn up that heat, and he doesn't realize how hot it's getting. And pretty soon that water is boiling and the frog has perished. It happens so very gradually that he didn't understand what danger it was in. And that is part of the deceptive program and system of this world that we live in, that it begins so gradually. We miss one week of church, and the second week it becomes easier to miss. And the third week, you think about it a little bit, well, I'd rather be fishing and be with my friends. And after about a month of that, you've quit going to church. Now, that's just one of many examples that I could use of how gradual that world system begins to creep into our hearts, our minds, and pretty soon we have no appetite or desire for the things of Christ. In chapter number 5, close to the very end of the book, we have this statement from the Apostle John. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now that's quite a statement. Not only the world of politics, but the world of religion, the world of entertainment, all these other spheres that we talk about. And it covers the whole globe of this world. Again, we're not talking about the planet. We're not talking about the people. We're talking about the system that affects the people. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And we would normally think of things like materialism, just loving that new sports car and saving our pennies to buy that new speedboat and all those things. And again, even those things are not evil in and of themselves, but if they separate our hearts from where they ought to be focused upon, they can be used for evil, and it becomes a worldly and fleshly thing. We don't want to have anything in our hearts that's going to take away or diminish the love of God and the sense of that love. That even when we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, that was when He died for us. It wasn't a matter of repenting and saying, Lord, I want to do better. And then Christ died for us. No, even when we were thumbing our nose at God, we were active in our hostility and enemies of Him. That is when He sent His Son to die for the world. And that world wants us back. And in the measure in which we are given over to worldly influences and attitudes, that is the measure in which the devil takes us prisoner of war in this great conflict that we call the Christian life. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation, because God says that we are sealed unto the day of redemption, and that's the day of Christ's return. But we don't have the impact for Christ that we ought to have in our lives. That is what the world does to us. And we can't leave this subject without looking at Demas. Remember Demas, one of Paul's co-workers? Come with me to 2 Timothy, the very last chapter. 2 Timothy, the very last chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved the present world, and is departed unto Thessalonica. Now that brief little statement is one of the most tragic verses in the New Testament. Because Demas had been a co-worker with Paul for many years. And yet here we see that the persecution and the fire got just a little bit too hot. And he began to think about how good it was back in the system. Maybe he had rich relations. And he said, I don't need all this persecution and hunger and not having proper clothing and so forth. I'm very uncomfortable being with Paul in this thing that we call the ministry. So his heart began to go back to the old life. And he actually had a selfish vein in his heart that the devil began to nourish. And finally, when Paul needed him the most in his hour of temptation, all of his friends seemed to forsake him, including this man, Demas. Now, it's true that this word world is really the word aeon in the Greek, which means age or era. Sometimes we use the word eon for this word. But it's the same idea, whether we're talking about this world system or we're talking about the age in which we live. There's coming a day that God is going to set up a new world. There is a new world coming. And that world comes at when the Lord Jesus Christ returns and appears for His people. And it tells us there that that world is going to last for 1,000 years and merge into a new heavens and a new earth. The book of Revelation tells us that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and forever. And in this interim that we call the dispensation of the grace of God, Paul also calls it the present evil world. We are to be light. We are to have the influence of love, to share Christ's love by means of the gospel, and have that testimony within ourselves, to look for opportunities to be light, to bring that gospel to those that are still in darkness. We are not to love the world because of what the world is, and we are not to love the world because of what it can do to us. Well, what can it do to us? It can take away the love of the Father, or at least the sense of that love, and the practice of that love to others. But verse 16 goes into three different areas of influence that the world can have upon people. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And so there is a conflict on this planet Earth between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, between the system that God has in His church and the system that Satan wants to throw upon each individual. And yes, the world has had an influence on the church to its eternal detriment. And it seems like worldliness has become almost a watchword for many of the new churches that are springing up. Come with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. And here is the example of how the devil works in his temptations. It began in the Garden of Eden. It continues the same tactics today. And yes, why should Satan change? He has a winning combination and a winning strategy here. Let's look at it. In chapter 3 of Genesis, I wish we could look at this entire chapter, but we're just going to hit a little snippet here in verse 6. I think we understand and remember the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And they could eat of every fruit of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were not to eat of it. They could touch it, they could look upon it, but they were not to eat of it. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, there we have the lust of the flesh, and that it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. There we have the pride of life. And Eve was tempted to doubt God's love. That God possibly was keeping back from her something that would be beneficial. And Satan said, if you eat of that fruit, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to understand both good and evil. And there was an element of truth in that. What the devil didn't tell her was that she would no longer have the power to do good and to avoid the evil. So there we have it. She took the fruit, she did eat, and gave it to her husband, and he also ate of it. But did you know that there was another similar temptation in the New Testament? That was the first Adam. Now the last Adam comes on the scene. And in Matthew chapter number 4, we see how that last Adam handled the temptation. If Adam and Eve had known and practiced the lesson of the Lord Jesus Christ, think of what might have been avoided. Matthew chapter number 4. And here Jesus was taken by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. He was suffering in his own flesh. And here comes the devil with his temptation. Look at it in verse number 3. Matthew chapter 4, verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And there we have the lust of the flesh. He was hungry. That was a desire of the flesh. And it wasn't sinful to be hungry. But see how that devil can take even normal bodily functions and pervert it and tempt people to do that which is evil. And it wasn't God's will that that be done. When Jesus did miracles, it was always in the ministry for other people. He never performed a miracle to satisfy his own need. Notice the answer of the Lord Jesus. It is written. He didn't argue with the devil. He didn't try to outsmart him. He quoted Scripture. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And may I say that this Bible that we can hold in our hand is every word that has proceeded out of the mouth of God. Not that every word that came out was recorded in the Bible, but every word in the Bible comes out of the mouth of God. And that is a biblical definition of inspiration. But the devil wasn't through with him. Then the devil taketh him into the holy city, that would be Jerusalem, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give thee angels charge concerning thee. Pardon me. And in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. And there was the lust of the eyes. He could make a show of it before the people of Israel, and surely they would believe with this kind of a miracle. But he didn't yield to the temptation, as subtle as it was. And Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And Jesus wasn't going to tempt God the Father just to make a show before men to be popular. And again, here comes the third time, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Just think of the great temples and the riches of the world and the edifices that man had made in their civilization. And the devil said, You can have all of these if you just bow down and worship me. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to go through all that rejection and suffering and taking upon your holy soul the love, the sins of the world. You can have it easy. And that's really a temptation that we have today, that we live in this immediate society where we need that instant gratification. And yet God says, before you can have the crown and the glory, you have to first have the cross and the shame and the disgrace. Jesus said, Marvel not if the world hate you. Don't be surprised if the world hate you, because it hated me before it hated you. And since you were my children with my nature in you, naturally they will hate you as well. And there we have that peer pressure, don't we? We know it's wrong, and yet we do it because we don't want to disappoint our friends, or we don't want our friends to think that we're some kind of Jesus freak. And unusual. So we just go with the flow. We blend in with the world. And that is very displeasing to the Father. And yet Jesus came back, and again, a third time, it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And that teaches us that our temptation is met not with human wisdom, not with arguing with it, but by the Word of God. And may I say, the Word of God rightly divided. So we have the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And these are the stratagem of the devil. But certainly we see that we are not to obey the world system because of who we are. God has made us His own dear children. And in the previous context, here in 1 John chapter 2, he talks about, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. And then he breaks down and he talks about the different levels of spiritual maturity. He talks about the fathers, the young men, and yes, the newborns. And he says, you have overcome them. Because the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. We are children of God, and we know God's will. We want to please Him by living a life of faith, and God has called us out of this world system. And that's really what the church means. That word church is a Latin word, but it originally came from a Greek word. The word ekklesia means a called out assembly. We have been delivered from the power of darkness in this world system, and we have now been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have been called out as His special people. And finally, we are not to obey the world system because of where it's going. It's kind of like we are on a doomed bus going to hell. And God has called us off that bus. And every now and then you hear about a plane crashing and hundreds of lives being lost. And those people that were sitting on that plane had no idea that they were on a plane that was doomed. Maybe it was mechanical failure or human error, but whatever the cause, they end up on the side of the mountain and they can hardly even find bodies that they've been shattered so completely. And yet if we had the foreknowledge, every one of those people would have left the plane. God has given us some foreknowledge of where this world is going. And as wise people in this world, we are to take heed to that. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Any of you that have ever studied history and the great civilizations, we had Egypt. He was the great civilization on the face of the earth, perhaps 5,000 years ago. Then we had Nebuchadnezzar with Babylon. We had the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire with Alexander the Great. We had the Roman Empire that was holding sway during the time of Jesus. Yet all of those great civilizations had passed off the scene. And without world history and a few articles and artifacts, we would know nothing of these people. What about America? We are the great remaining superpower on the face of the earth. And yet God says our civilization will pass away as well. What will replace it? Well, the Bible says it's going to be the Antichrist is going to be the great world dictator. And people will willingly bow the knee to that great dictator and tyrant, thinking him to be the Christ. And yet God says that that will pass away as well. But there's going to be one thing that remains, and that is God's kingdom in His righteousness. And they that do the will of God shall abide forever. God has given to His people eternal life, and that life is in His Son. That life will never come to an end, but it's not only a duration, but it's also a quality of life. Jesus said, I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly, that you can have the joy of the Lord and the peace that passes all understanding, and have that quality that we're all looking for. It's a quality that we call fulfillment, to be satisfied in the Lord. And how people are going to all these different worlds within our system looking for that elusive fulfillment. The world passeth away, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. How is it that we can know God's will? Well, the first thing that we need is surrender. Just saying, Lord, I've made a mess of it. I don't know where I'm going or what I'm doing, but I know that you know, and I'm going to follow you and your will. Paul tells us in Romans 12, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, and His mercies are vast and multifaceted, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Put that whole life and physical body on the throne of dedication, on that altar of sacrifice. And he says you can prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And God in His time will begin to satisfy your hunger, and you will be able to do and accomplish that will. Now, before I end today, I want to leave you with this one thought. And this is a dispensational thought. That these people in this day, under the hearing of the gospel of the kingdom, and I believe that these were Jewish disciples, they were following the teachings of Jesus on earth, and the subsequent ministry of the 12 apostles, and John was one of those 12, that if you love the world, and that if you were being influenced by the world system, and the love of the Father was not dwelling in you, you weren't even a believer yet. You may be a professor, you may be a Jew, but if you don't have the Word of God and the love of God on the throne of your heart, you're not a part of God. And why do I say that? Come back to Matthew chapter number 7. I think there's many evidences of that right here in the epistle of 1 John. But this one is striking from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter number 7. Matthew chapter number 7. And in verse 21, he makes these shocking statements about mere profession. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that, what? That doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And it's not so much the idea that they had to work and strive to do God's will in order to have eternal life and get into the kingdom of God, but it's more the idea that if they are sincere in their faith, that they will do it. You see, their doing the will of God was an absolute, inescapable evidence of their faith. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily true under the preaching of the gospel of grace in this dispensation of grace. Because we can go to Paul's epistles and we can find example after example of Christians or even entire churches that were out of God's will. And so that's one of those things that does not carry over directly into the dispensation of grace or what we could call the church age. But it is certainly a factor to take into consideration, isn't it? If these people under the kingdom program weren't even believers or children of God, merely professors of faith, then how much more we who are secure in Christ and know that we're children of God ought to follow the things of Christ and the will of God. How that ought to say that we are not under that conditional system of blessing, but now that we're under grace, we can say, yes, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. And that includes our acceptance and forgiveness. Now that we have it as a free gift, how does that affect our hearts in relationship to God's will? Well, I know how it affected Paul. He said, the love of Christ constrains me to live for Him who died for me and rose again. May that be our motivation today. Not that we do the will of God in order to obtain, but that we do the will of God because we have obtained, and we rejoice in that attaining. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your gift of life. We thank you that you have preserved your word, not only in the kingdom dispensation, but especially for us who are under the grace of God, that have that spirit that wants to manifest its life, his life, in and through us. May we be willing channels and instruments of that grace and light and love. We thank you, Father, and we give you praise. In the precious name of Christ our Lord. Amen.